You're listening to By the Well, a weekly podcast for preachers where we discuss the lectionary readings to help you preach in your context. I'm Robin Whittaker.
And I'm Fran Barber. And today we're focusing on Good Friday, a day in the church's calendar on which not all of you preach. But we took a straw poll in the Facebook group and the response was loud and clear for a Good Friday episode. So here we are. We're also persuaded by the argument that we live in a time in which the story of Christ's passion might have been misunderstood or glossed over or trivialised. So to preach on Good Friday is an opportunity to explore and proclaim the good news of a crucified God, to use a Moltmann term. So it's a thematic conversation today, but with perhaps a particular focus on Hebrews 10 and 4 and on John's account of the Passion. So we'll cover things like the challenges to our modern ears of the ideas of sacrifice and the particular the way Christ's death might be understood as sacrifice. And we'll talk, of course, as well about the profound pastoral implications of worshipping a God who suffers and enters death. We're fortunate today to be joined by Reverend Dr. Frank Rees. Frank is Associate Professor of Theology and Chair of the Academic Board at the University of Divinity. Frank's particularly interested in the study of life stories as a source of theology. Welcome, Frank. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.
Welcome.
Good to be here.
Yeah, it's great. Frank, to start us off, I'm wondering whether you can talk a bit about whether you've often preached on Good Friday, and when you have, what your driving motivation or driving message that you wanted to convey might have been. What was the point of it?
Well, I guess I haven't preached as regularly on Good Friday in recent years as when I was pastor in local churches, though more recently I had that opportunity in an interim ministry that I did for a couple of years. And again, to renew the sense of the consideration of what are we actually trying to do in preaching on Good Friday? And it's a particular challenge, I think, though it is a particular form of the regular challenge of what actually is a sermon for? And I think that there is a great challenge for the contemporary church in what you were saying, Fran, about how we think about death and how we think about sacrifice and so on. For a lot of time, of course, the churches on Maundy Thursday or Good Friday, most churches will be telling the story or reading the story or even
dramatizing
the story and so on. And then after Good Friday comes Holy Saturday, and there is a time of waiting, a time of grieving, of feeling the pain. That actually introduces for much of the church two really significant temptations, I think. The first is to rush on to Sunday, skip Friday and go straight to Sunday. And that's the theological challenge. I mean, how do you have a resurrection if you don't have a crucifixion? The other great temptation is to explain it. And really by explaining, I mean explain away.
All the theories of atonement in 5 minutes.
Exactly.
I mean, that's what we're going to do right now, right? No, joking.
We're not.
You may.
No, we're not.
So to go back to where I started, what are we actually trying to do with a sermon? I would suggest that always, in some sense, you have to ask the question, to what prayer does this sermon lead? What would you actually hope in terms of the worshipping life of a community and the individuals in it? What would you hope would flow as a result of what you said? And therefore, it is not primarily about teaching.
No.
It's not primarily about expounding scripture or announcing theology. It is actually evoking worship, encounter with God. And that is what Good Friday is about. It is encounter with the crucified God.
That's a beautiful image, helping people encounter God in their midst and encounter God in the story that they're hearing. Do you have a sense, Frank, that in this, I mean, I sit in church on Good Friday and I do like to just hear the story, and often, you know, this this lectionary, it's two full chapters of John. That's a lot of scripture to read and hear. But I'm also conscious that I do that with all the, you know, years of knowledge and learning of being a New Testament scholar. And I wonder, it's not to the temptation, I agree, resisting the temptation to explain things, but is there a sense that it does need to be preached because the story can't be heard? I mean, is there a sense that we're so distant from this story that some things need to be expounded upon or drawn out? Or
yes, indeed. We cannot any longer assume familiarity with the content of any scripture stories.
No.
And in fact, in the next sermon I'm going to preach in a week or so, one of the things I want to say is that familiarity which we may assume is often misplaced anyway.
Yes, it's presuppositions that are not helpful.
That's right.
Sort of familiarity.
Or, as is the case, for instance, with the Hebrews imagery, we might think we know what the word sacrifice means to us, but the context in which whoever that was who wrote that was writing, or the cultural traditions against which it is speaking, are so different from Anzac Day, please.
And multi-layered, like lots of different sorts of sacrifice.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And different functions or purposes of sacrifice.
Let's go into the text then. Let's talk about this sacrifice language that we get in Hebrews, and then when we get to the gospel, John is going to do something a bit different.
Right.
But how do you understand, or what kind of resonances would you point out, Frank, in terms of, I mean, in contemporary language in Australia, I think we associate sacrifice with Anzac Day or with war veterans. We talk about that sort of personal sacrifice. I hear it also in discussions around parenthood, the sacrifices parents make for their children. But I don't think any of them quite get to the depth and complexity of sacrifice in the biblical tradition.
Even more generally, the word sacrifice, just if we're getting definitional, is really about the necessity of something to happen in order for something else to eventuate. Is that perhaps that's even too general? But there seems to be a necessity built in.
Yes. Into whose thinking? Biblical thinking or contemporary culture?
Contemporary.
Yes. And I would want to say that that is also built into what a lot of people think sacrifice in the Bible is about, that sacrifice was necessary in order to cajole or convince or persuade God to be kind to us, as if without a sacrifice there is, in more traditional language, forgiveness. There is no forgiveness unless
there is sacrifice.
There is sacrifice. Mm. And it's possible to read some texts as suggesting that. But it seems to me really helpful that a lot of more recent Hebrew Bible scholarship has been wanting to say, this is not actually the God of the Hebrews tradition. God is always a saving God. God is always a forgiving, a gracious God. Mostly the function of sacrifices in the Hebraic traditions, in the scriptures, are either a means of appropriating God's already existing grace. This is how we come into it and receive it, or offerings of thanksgiving for what is already the case. So in neither instance is it to make God do something, as it were.
I think we can't overstate that enough, that of course we read, if you do read them, because they can be quite laborious texts in some ways, the Levitical texts and Exodus, and that talk about the different types of sacrifice. And there's both a great breadth of types of sacrifice in terms of animals and incense and grain and used, and then different language used for them. And therefore, as you say, Frank, very different kinds of purposes.
Yes.
Some are thanksgiving, some are purification, but I mean that in the sense of drawing nearer to God, a means of approaching God in worship, rather than this transactional
exactly.
or or even appeasement, I think.
Yes, that's right.
Rowan Williams has got a really good little book, The Sign and Sacrifice, and he talks about how in the intertestamental period there was – the Jewish people were quibbling and were affronted, might be a strong word, but by the idea of appeasing God in this way. That was a problem to them. And he talks about the sacrifice being a metaphor for something. What is it a metaphor for? And he talks about obedience. And the obedience is what in the end gives God back what God has given us, which is love. So mm-hmm. we give all of our obedience is to give our heart to God. I'm summarizing atrociously, of course. But there's something profoundly different about talking about sacrifice in that way.
Yes.
Than the former.
I think where that resonates with what I was suggesting is the notion of appropriating or entering into an already existing relationship or a relationship that we're invited to participate in, so that the freedom or the joyous relationship or the celebration of life or some kind of purity, and those ideas are actually there in Hebrews, the notion that Christ has sanctified or purified those whom God has chosen is there. But what is in some ways troubling and difficult is that you have running together this notion of a high priest, Christ as the high priest who has entered the presence of God and offered the sacrifice. But then you have the idea that the high priest, Christ, is the sacrifice.
Yeah.
So it's kind of two different things being run together. One of the things that I think is really, really interesting in Hebrews is the suggestion, which we read in chapter 4, that the high priest that we have, and this is a bit of a double negative, it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness.
Mm. In other words, he can sympathize with our
weakness. Yes, to put it positively. Yeah. And the word pathos is in there, right, with sympathy, to actually share in. And this idea of a high priest and of a sacrifice who is actually participating with us so that we might participate much more fully in the life of Christ in God. And this is such a contrast, as if we look at John, we see also that the idea of a God who is amongst all this.
Mm. Yes.
Who is absolutely amongst all of this, so that the idea of the high priest who is the sacrifice, well, there's blood and guts there, and it's God who is sympathetic. And that's a very powerful idea.
And a radical one.
Indeed.
And one that, in a sense, when you put it the way you just have, Frank, with Christ being both high priest and the sacrifice that the high priest might traditionally oversee, there's a sense of collapsing those layers that were part of the temple system, and I don't mean that negatively. They were just simply layers and mechanisms that were about how humans approach God and draw near to God. And there's something quite profound in that being collapsed into this person of Jesus Christ that is, again, symbolically represents the collapsing of the gap between God and us.
And once and for all. All time.
Yes. And that leads us to another theme in chapter 10, which is it's drawing upon what we find in Matthew 9, which itself is drawing upon Hosea, where Christ says, in the name of God, it's actually not sacrifices that I want.
Yes.
Right. Mm. This is a huge theme in the Hebrew Bible.
I want mercy, I want obedience,
That's right.
Yeah.
What I desire is mercy and the mutuality of mercy, love together, belonging together, rather than this distancing notion of I have to sacrifice because you demand this. This is actually wanting to do away with all of that, Hebrews is saying.
Mm.
Sacrifice is not what God wishes, so Christ has offered And the word offering is very important in there, has offered this sacrifice so that all of that stuff is done away with and instead there is this mutuality, a single offering, the importance of his choosing, and now there is a perfection which in Luke is the idea, isn't it, of God?
Yes, yeah.
But what kind of perfection is it? Very different from a Greco-Roman notion of perfection. Mm. I mean, this perfection comes with blood and guts and
suffering
yep. And the way of death of a criminal.
Exactly.
Yes, yeah, exactly. Something that would be shameful. And
yes.
I think it's worth – I want to put everything you're just saying and also, Fran, the point you made from Rowan Williams' little book about Judaism, Second Temple Judaism. Mm. I mean, the surrounding – context, the Greco-Roman context was one of sacrifice as well. So this is everywhere in the ancient world and we sort of forget that. That's not just something Jews did.
No.
And in fact, in those surrounding cultures, in the many gods of the Greco-Roman sort of world, what we might broadly call paganism, I don't mean that in a negative way, it's just a descriptor, there was a sense that you sacrifice to appease.
Yes.
I've just read Christos Siolkos's Damascus book.
Oh, isn't it wonderful?
Yeah.
Yes.
And I think talk about being full of sort of blood and guts. It's rough.
Very.
It gives you insight into how sort of messy the ancient world was. But one of the things that came through that I think he captured really well was this sense that the surrounding religious activities are all about appeasing the gods and making this constant appeasement so that you'll have a healthy baby
it'll rain.
And so I think when we see these discussions in Hebrews and John and the Hebrew Bible more broadly, it is actually about distinguishing, you know, that the God, the Yahweh, doesn't want appeasement.
Yes.
God wants justice. God wants mercy. God wants relationship.
Yes.
Is actually a distinguishing feature of this God.
And there's a nice segue in that contribution, Robin, to think about the narrative in John, chapters 18 and 19, which are actually full of the religious and political context.
Yes.
I mean, the machinations.
The power.
The power games. Yes. That is so much at the centre of this narrative. Yeah. Messy as, and it's the religious power games within
themselves
and the imperial, and all along
and gods.
Is the question, who is king?
Yes.
And along with the question of who is king, what's God like? I think it's really important to say that the center of the Johannine passion narrative is that utterance, it is finished. And to think on Good Friday, What is finished? And I think it was C.K. Barrett who first alerted me a very long time ago in his commentary to the notion of the hour, his hour. Right through John, there is this constant reference either to my hour has not come or my hour is coming. And it leads to what? It actually leads to the cross. It doesn't lead to the resurrection. My hour is the revelation of who he is. And who is he? He is this God who is seen on a cross.
Mm.
He is this God who participates in and yet doesn't participate in the power games. That is to say, he's subjected to them, but John's Christ is constantly self-possessed. The I am statements are, on the one hand, being who he is, but in the passion narratives, others tell him who he is and he says, oh, that's what you say. That's who you say I am.
But
I'm not saying anymore. And the silence that what he does say and what he doesn't say in this narrative is really significant.
Yeah.
And what he says, for instance, is his concern for his mother. And this
while he's dying.
Who will look after her?
Yep. Commissioning.
And then this statement, it is finished, which has got a number of possible interpretations, such as it's stuffed, kaput, you know, it's all over. This is the end of my story. But it is, I think, well translated, it is accomplished.
Yes.
It's fulfilled. And then we get this really interesting Eucharistic expression in which he hands over.
Mm.
He hands over his
spirit.
His everything.
Mm.
All that is fulfilled is handed over. Handed over to God the Father, handed over to us, to the readers.
Mm.
And that brings us back to the question. So if you're going to preach on this, what would you want to do with it? And it seems to me the only thing to do with him is to proclaim that, to say, this is your God. This is what God looks like.
Mm.
Outside the power centers, on the rubbish heap, and yet being true to who he is.
Mm. So if I'm hearing you correctly, Frank, you're saying in pointing to the God revealed in Jesus, actually on Good Friday we're simply pointing to this is the nature of God.
This is how God has chosen to be revealed.
Exactly.
Well, the foolishness.
This is the foolishness
and
of
the vulnerability.
God. Yes.
Yeah.
And the temptation either to run to the resurrection to answer that, I think, loses so much of what this part of the story is offering.
Yep.
Of course, we have to say there would be none of this story if there were a resurrection. Jesus would just be forgotten as yet another idealist.
Mm.
So I'm not denying the importance of Easter Day, but we lose a lot of Easter Day if we go there without
straight away.
That's right.
Good Friday.
Yes.
And similarly, the temptation to go to theories or explanations or interpretations. Our task in preaching on Good Friday is to stay there.
Mm. Yes.
To stay there with the blood and guts of it.
And just point to Jesus
and,
or
yes.
Yep. Yep.
And in the end, I think that brings us to silence.
Yeah, a profound kind of sitting
profound,
at the cross. Yep.
Yes. For me, it will bring me to tears.
Yeah.
It will bring us to silence, and hopefully it will bring us to some kind of prayer.
Mm.
And to song. Silence and song. There are some
wonderful
hymns that are sermons.
Yes.
Yes, that do a lot of
Here
that.
Here hangs a man discarded.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Were you there
when
they crucified?
Yeah.
Yes.
So for me it seems to be, it's an occasion for all of you, as you have said it, but for the pain of the world to meet God, or for people to see that the pain of the world is encompassed by God and with God.
Yes.
Their pain, therefore.
That is a very significant theme in quite a number of other parts of the world. So, for instance, visiting Peru and in Bolivia, you find in the churches where so many of the ordinary people live a life of suffering. It is not, you know, I can tell you which day I suffered, but that is their life. For them, the crucified Jesus is their encounter with God and the notion that God is with them in their suffering invites us to be there. Ours is a culture that is death denying,
you know,
and this invites us actually to learn to be there.
Mm.
And if we can learn to be there, we will learn to be with others and maybe also learn to be with our own real pain. And it invites us to get in touch with that, to acknowledge it, and to engage with it with hope.
For me, if I might, the theologian who taught me that was Jürgen Moltmann
years
ago.
Yes.
He's someone whose story very much, you know, in the concentration camps was pain and actually atheism, and it was a conversion and a recognition that this is where God is in his story and his theology that taught me. Yeah.
Yes, very much so.
Yeah.
Me too.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think, shaped us all.
Yeah.
thank you so much, Frank. We're running out of time here, but I think you've pushed us, as I've understood it, to move beyond any temptation to explain or expound scripture, but perhaps to think, if we're going to preach on Good Friday, how we, and it may not be many words, it may be brief, but how yes. we simply point to the heart of the story, which is this crucified God.
And I love the notion of that question of what is the prayer to come out of this. Actually, that's a really good question any day of
it's
the week.
It's a great question for really any sermon is, where do we want to end people? What prayer act of worship would they be led to at the end of this?
Yeah, we had Alistair McRae on here, and he had great questions about preaching. What's in front of the text? What's behind mm-hmm. the text? Actually, yours is a really good third one with those two.
Where do we end up?
Last thing I just want to spruik, not that she needs me to spruik it, but Fleming Rutledge's book on the atonement, on the crucifixion, Understanding the Death of Jesus Christ, is a fantastic book.
We've both been reading it throughout Lent.
She says I've some really, that. As you can imagine, punchy stuff about sacrifice. And anyway, it's
complicating it all.
Yep. Worth getting this year for your reading.
Yes.
Thank you.
Well, thank you
Frank. It's been great.
Yep. Thank you very much.
We've been joined today by Frank Rees, Associate Professor of Theology and Chair of the Academic Board at the University of Divinity.
This podcast, By the Well, has been made with the support of the Uniting Church in Australia and the Pilgrim Theological College. Thanks for listening.